Fantastic. I love these guys. Do you see why I love them? They are so good, and I get to worship with these guys every single week. Well, once again, good morning. It is so great to have you guys here. Just out of curiosity, how many of you have heard me speak before here at Mount Hermon? Good, most of you, so I won't tell all the old stories. But what I do want to do this morning is I want to start with a fun video. You in the mood for a funny video? A while back, I saw this news report about a grandma who was afraid to
go
on her...
Rhea.
Hang on a second. About a grandma who was afraid to go on her first airplane ride. And so her daughter said, I tell you what, to get you prepared for your first plane flight, let's go on a roller coaster. And here's what happened. Watch this.
Meet Grandma Rhea. She'd never traveled on an airplane before. So before her first ever flight, to beat her fear, she took to the sky on a roller coaster.
That beginning to get that chickadee!
And we need the eyes killer.
Oh, we are in dark, eh?
I love that video. I mean, look at this woman's face. That is just pure joy. And to me, that's how I want to handle my anxieties. Here, she had an anxiety about flying. She was afraid of going up in her first ever plane flight, and she handled it in a way that didn't exacerbate her anxieties, but instead led her to a place of pure joy. Why can't we all face our anxieties like that, just face them head on, and come out looking like this? Well, we can, and let's talk about it. Grab your message notes. Counterculture Christ is the name of the series that we'll be in every single morning here at Mount Hermon. Now, we are going to have handouts like this at the door. There'll be people handing them out, and they're also at the table in the back. If you didn't pick them up this morning, don't worry about it, because we're just going to be going verse by verse through a section of Matthew, and you can just jot down your notes on any random piece of paper. But these will, generally speaking, they'll help you follow along, so make sure to pick those up every single morning. As I mentioned when Mike was interviewing Steve and I, in this series, we're going to be talking about how in this cultural moment, in the United States of America, we are struggling with three things: materialism, incivility, and anxiety. And Jesus Christ addresses all three right in the heart of his most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. And this morning I want to talk about anxiety. I call this reverse your worry, like that grandma did who was afraid of flying. And this is very relevant. This is a brand new poll that just came out. I read about this in USA Today. 55% of Americans say they felt anxious on most days of this past year. And this is a brand new study. Americans' anxiety levels experienced a sharp increase in the past year. 46% of respondents felt more anxious and worried than they did 1 year ago. And there was a 36% jump the year before that. Safe to say, we have an anxiety problem in this country. Just a month ago, Slate magazine put out a cover story about anxiety, said over the last several decades, both through good economic times and bad, the United States has transformed into the planet's undisputed worry champion. The United States is now the most anxious nation in the world, according to the National Institute of Mental Health. Now, I just want you to let this stat soak in for just a minute. Think of all the countries that are at war. Think of all the countries in the Middle East. Think of all the countries in Northern Africa, all the countries in Asia that are experiencing really horrible poverty, civil war, and yet we are the world's undisputed worry champion. Anecdotally, I know this to be true as well. Lori and I, in February, flew to Israel, and we flew on Turkish Air, so we flew via Istanbul. So we got on the plane in San Francisco flying to Istanbul, and I don't know about you guys, but we always try to finagle what we call fake first class, because of course we're too cheap to fly business class or first class or do any upgrades. And so what we usually do is Lori gets an aisle seat and I get a window seat, and we don't buy the seat in between because who is going to buy a middle seat? And a lot of times that works out, and we just put up the armrests and kind of sprawl out fake first class. Does anybody else do this as well? Okay, just us, hon, it's just us. So we were on this plane and we're thinking it's gonna work out. It's almost time for this plane to leave. And just as they are shutting the doors, one young woman comes racing onto the plane, literally the last person on. And I'm watching with trepidation as she comes down the aisle, kind of looking for her seat. And she sees ours and plops down right between Lori and I. And she's dressed head to toe in black. She just sits there just sullen like a lump, not even an interesting, you know, seat partner. And she's sitting there, and eventually, like 6 or 7 hours into the flight, I figure, I gotta try to strike up some kind of conversation. She hasn't said a word. And so I said, are you all right? Are you okay? Is there anything I can do for you? Well, it comes out that she is an immigrant from Syria. She was able to get out during the horrible Syrian civil war, during the height of it. And she came over here to the United States and became a pharmacist. She became a naturalized citizen. She's now a pharmacist at Children's Hospital in Stanford. But she had just the night before gotten a call that her only sibling, her younger sister, had died in a car crash. And so she was flying back to Syria via Istanbul, where she was changing planes. And she was going there for the funeral. She said, honestly, I don't know what I'm going to do. My parents, I don't want to leave them alone in Syria, but I don't know if I'm allowed to bring them into the United States. And she was understandably upset. So we got into some great conversations the rest of the flight. And I had to ask her, I said, well, what do you think of the Bay Area? You've lived here a couple of years. What do you think? And she said, I love the San Francisco Bay Area. It's so beautiful. But she said, I have to tell you, an unusual observation that I had about the Bay Area. Here you have this booming economy, and you really have nothing to worry about. And you have natural beauty, you have a world-class city, you're the center of the technological revolution historically, and yet she said, I have never met people more stressed and more anxious than Bay Area residents. She said, I'm telling you, the people I encounter in my work at Stanford are way more stressed than people in Syria. And in Syria, our whole society is being ripped to shreds, and they are not as stressed as people who live in the San Francisco Bay Area. And I said, well, why do you think that is? And she said, well, I think there's a couple of things. First of all, they're not plugged into a community. Most of them aren't religious, so they don't have a community of faith. Most of them have moved away from their family, so they don't have a family. She said, in Syria, we know if your house gets bombed out, your family or your neighbors, they're going to take you in, no questions asked. There's a huge community safety net. But she said, I think there's something else too. She said, I think people in the Silicon Valley particularly are addicted to news. They're on the news all the time, on their phone, on their apps, on their television, on their websites. And she said, they're getting this constant diet of negativity, because if it bleeds, it leads. That's what makes all the news. And so all they're consuming is just negativity about the world all the time. And she said, I think they think the world is worse than it really is. She said, the people at home in Syria, they are literally in a war. And yet, they're not addicted to news yet, and so they're able to see the flowers that are growing and hear the birds singing and see the sun shining. She goes, you know, civil war does not stop the sun from shining. And they're able to still enjoy all those good gifts from God. Whereas people in the Silicon Valley, she said, Renee, it's like they're blind to anything good. Isn't that an intriguing observation? And it's supported by research. Look at this. Every single day, you and I get 128 text messages or notifications. That's the average person. Gets buzzed, dinged 128 times by one of their devices. And that equals big time distraction from life all around us. We get on average 5,000 ads a day. That's pop-ups, that's ads on Instagram, that's ads on TV, on the radio. That equals constant dissatisfaction, because what is the message of every single one of those advertisements? Your life isn't good enough. because otherwise you wouldn't want to buy our stuff. So your life sucks, so you need our stuff, so it won't suck so bad. And that is the message of every single one of those advertisements. And we are being hammered by bad news all the time, which equals depression. And this isn't just my opinion. Dr. Graham Davey, who's probably the world's leading expert on the impact of media on the human psyche, says, quote, "Media exposure can exacerbate or contribute to the development of stress, anxiety, depression, and even PTSD. And all of this is a reason that my Syrian immigrant friend said there is more PTSD in the San Francisco Bay Area than there is in my homeland of Syria." It's just remarkable, and these are all some things that we have to deal with. Anxiety is truly a part of this cultural moment, and Jesus has something to say about it that is very counter-cultural. And listen, this is one of those messages that I'm truly preaching to myself, because I am just by personality a born worrier. Is anybody else here just kind of a natural worrier? I'm always imagining the worst case scenario. If my wife is 5 minutes late from coming back from the store, I think probably dead from a car accident. So that's the first thing that pops into my head. Sure love that woman. Oh, hon. I'm running, I'm jogging, I get a little twinge in my knee. Literally, the first thing I think, bone cancer most likely, here it comes. So I'm naturally worst case scenario man, right? And then it got worse because I began having anxiety attacks. I had never even heard of anxiety attacks. Literally, I did not know they were a thing until I began having them. My first anxiety attack put me in the hospital because I thought I was having a stroke or a heart attack or something. And if you've never had one, here's what it's like. Have you ever been in a situation in your car where you're driving and you almost get in a serious accident, but you don't? Somebody pulls out and doesn't see you and you swerve, or a deer runs into the road and you slam on your brakes. You almost hit something and you just barely escape. What happens to you? You tense up, your heart beats fast, you sweat, your adrenaline pumps, your hands are shaking even though nothing happened. You're completely fine. But in that context, you can understand, because you just narrowly missed an accident. Well, what's happening when you have anxiety attacks is your body's hormones are pumping just like that, but there's no context for it. Nothing just happened to you. Your mind looks around and there's no danger, but you feel terrible. You're shaking, you're sweating. You feel like you're gonna die. Your adrenaline's pumping. What's happened is your body has started to act worried, to freak out, to panic without your mind needing to be engaged because you've trained it. It's become such a daily habit for your body, for your hormones to react to life that way, to feel anxious. Now it's starting to do it without any direction. Your body's going, hey, we haven't panicked in a while, time to pump the adrenaline and stuff. Because by your constant conscious anxiety, you have trained your body to just overreact to life like that. So what you need to do is untrain it. You have to retrain your body and mind to be peaceful instead of anxious. And do all of that while we are living in a cultural matrix that is almost designed to accentuate your anxiety. So how do you do that? I have no idea. Let's close in a word of prayer right now. No. Honestly, almost every day it is a fight for me. But this is a fight that I am winning, thanks to God. And I have learned that there are a ton of components to fighting this. I've benefited from medication and exercise and diet. Now, I can't help you with those because I'm not a medical doctor, I'm not a coach, I'm not a dietitian. But I can help you with maybe the most crucial component of all the constellation of components, and that's relearning how to think. I want to direct you. There's so much more to this than I can possibly cover in a 40-minute message. But a brand new book that just came out by J.P. Moreland. It's called Finding Quiet, My Story of Overcoming Anxiety and the Practices That Brought Peace. J.P. Moreland, brilliant Christian theologian. I strongly recommend this book. I am not even done reading it. I mean, it just came out, and my wife actually bought it for me as a present, and I love it. He really goes into depth on what helped him personally, and I resonate with every single thing that he said. But for our purposes, what I want to look at, much more importantly than what J.P. Moreland says, what Jesus said about this in Matthew chapter 6, verses 27 through 34. This is part, of course, of his first major sermon, and it's recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, the first complete sermon recorded in Matthew, and he says more about worry than about any other topic besides prayer. And first, he says, here's the problem with worry, and he covers four reasons that you and I should not worry. I mean, I'm going to start with what he says in verse 27. First, he says, worry doesn't work. It does not do anything for you. Jesus asks, who of you by worrying can add a single hour to your life? Now, structurally, I want you to see something. In each of these verses in this section, Jesus poses a rhetorical question about worry. And I want to paraphrase each one of them. I'll call it the RSV, the Revised Schlepfer Version. And what he's saying in this question is this: who of you by worrying has probably taken a year off of your life? Who of you by worrying is driving people in your life out of their minds? Who of you by worrying has ever upgraded your wardrobe or reduced your grocery bill? Who of you by worrying has added any value to what you value most? In other words, what good has worry ever done you? Nothing, right? Worry doesn't work, Jesus says. Second, worry distracts me. Worry actually distracts me from what's really important. There are things God has for you to do, people God wants you to notice today. And as my Syrian friend said, I think people in the Bay Area are just being so distracted from everything that's right in front of them by all their anxieties. Jesus says, therefore I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you'll eat or drink, or about your body, what you'll wear. Which, by the way, in his audience, of course, people were actually literally worried about this stuff. What am I going to eat? What am I going to wear? If they came to your house and saw your wardrobe and your closet, saw everything in your fridge, they would look at you and say, well, you're set for life. You've got, like, nothing to worry about. And yet our anxiety in this country is at record levels, which just goes to show you it's not about how much you have. You can always find something to worry about. It's how you deal with daily life. So Jesus says, is not life more important than food and the body more important than clothes? This is so great. To paraphrase this question, he's saying, isn't life more important than whatever it is you're worried about? Worry distracts me from what's important, from real life, from what's actually happening right now. I'm trading that for an imagined pessimistic future. Just for example, I'm going to try this week to illustrate almost every sermon with pictures of my grandchildren whenever possible. So I'll use them to illustrate a point or two today. When I'm worried, I tend not to see that one of the best uses of my time is to be with the boys. The other day I was worried. I was preaching, and I'm trying to finish a book and get it off to the layout people, and I felt so busy. I thought, I have so much to do. I don't have a moment to spare. But my daughter-in-law, Kelly, said, I've got a couple of errands. Can I drop off the boys for a while to keep an appointment? I haven't been able to find a babysitter. And so I got to watch them for a while. And I loved it. I actually made little pieces of fake garbage out of colored paper. And Freddie was busy for the better part of the morning moving the fake garbage around with his little Hot Wheel construction vehicles. And I just plopped Danny down, and he was just riveted watching all of this. And yes, I realize that Freddie's probably telling somebody, I like going to Grandpa's because he lets me play with the garbage. But these are all the treasures that are all around me, and worry distracts me from them. But guess what? I spent a couple of hours with the boys, and did I get all my work done? Yeah, every bit of it. I got every bit of it done. and I was able to focus on what's really important. Don't let worry push you out of the present and into the future. And then third, worry devalues me. It actually devalues me. Jesus said, look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And here's the third question he poses. Are you not much more valuable than they? Now look at this question for a minute. I'm asking you a question here. Much more valuable to whom? To the Father. Jesus is saying, do you realize your value to God? Do you realize how much your heavenly Father loves you? He's saying, God loves you like, well, like my son loves his son, or like a mama loves her brand new baby. And this is why Jesus keeps calling God your heavenly Father in this passage. So you can see God like a loving parent. The God of the universe loves you that much, so don't let worry devalue you by telling you that God doesn't care about you. God cares about you and loves you so much that he sent his one and only son to save you. That's a lot of value that God has put on you. He values you probably more than you value yourself. And then fourth, worry actually dishonors God. It dishonors God because somebody said worry is practical atheism. You may say you believe in God, but when you worry, you are living as if you are an atheist. You are a practical atheist because you're acting like a loving God doesn't exist. And this is where Jesus is going here. He says, why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They don't labor or spin. And yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire. And here's his last rhetorical question. Will he not much more clothe you? Oh, you of little faith. And you can paraphrase the fourth question this way. Don't you know that God will provide? Don't you know that? Don't you know that? Recently, we celebrated, I say celebrated, really, the homegoing of my mom. 3 years ago, she passed away. What a life she led. I'll talk about this more tomorrow morning, but when I was almost 4 years old, not quite four, and my little sister was only a year and a half, my father, at 36 years old, suddenly was diagnosed with a quick-acting cancer, and within just a few months, he was dead, leaving kind of an empty space on the couch, Dad's spot, when he died suddenly. And Mom raised us alone for most of our childhood. This is the earliest picture I have of the three of us in the new family that we would have for years. And I'm not sure, but I believe this was just 2 days after my father's funeral. And there's me with my mother and my little sister, Heidi. Mom was an immigrant from Switzerland. She'd just come over a couple of years, 4 years or so before this picture. And she met my dad at Berkeley. And Mom was not a citizen of the United States. She couldn't yet work legally in the United States. So she had to provide for us by doing kind of under the table childcare. We grew up in literal poverty. I'll go into more detail tomorrow. And my mom didn't even speak English very well. She spoke with this sick accent all the time. And when we, at home, my sister and I spoke Swiss German and only spoke English really at school and in the neighborhood. It was an unusual childhood. And by the way, I have a huge spot in my heart for you single parents that are here this week. Never doubt that you can give your kids a great childhood. Because me and my sister say this all the time. We had an awesome childhood. Never doubt, never think, I'm giving my kids kind of a class B experience because we had a class A plus experience in our childhood, even though we had a lot of hardships. In fact, can we just give it up in encouragement for all the single parents that are here today? God is going to empower you to do a great job. Don't doubt it. Well, much later, many years later, Mom was remarried, but then after a few years, she was widowed again when my stepfather suddenly had a heart attack. And on top of it all, after many other hardships, she had Alzheimer's disease. I mean, I often looked at her and I thought, man, this woman just kind of got punched in the face by life. So I asked her on one of her walks. She loved to walk. And this was shortly after she'd been diagnosed with Alzheimer's. She already was experiencing the aphasia symptom, where it's very difficult to put your thoughts into words. We'd brought her into our house. She was living with us. And she loved to go for walks. This is us walking down by the lighthouse at the harbor at Santa Cruz. And I was going through some difficult times myself, and I said, Mom, when you look back at your life, do you have any words of wisdom for me about how to go through tough times? And after I asked the question, Mom stopped and looked down and paused just sort of like this for a long time, like an awkwardly long time. And at first I thought, maybe she didn't, like, understand me exactly. And I was about to ask the question again, maybe rephrase a little bit. And then she looked up at me, and I could tell this was very important to her. And she was mustering all of her ability and concentrating past the fog of her disease. And she took both of my hands in hers and squeezed them tight and looked me right in the eye. And she said in her Swiss accent, "The Lord will provide." And then she kind of stamped her foot and said it again because it was hard for her to say, but she wanted me to never forget it. The Lord will provide. And I'll never forget it. After being widowed twice and struck with a fatal disease, and suffering a ton. That was her last word, in a way, her almost literal last word on the whole life thing. The Lord will provide, because she had seen it happen so many times. Now, she didn't mean life would be easy. Of course not. She knew it wasn't. But she knew that in the midst of all the difficulty, God will come through. He will provide. And she carried this message to people in tough times all the time. And in fact, you know what? I don't know what you are worried about today. Maybe you're a single mom like she was. Maybe you're worried about something else. But I know if she could come back for like 5 minutes, even in the midst of her disease, and have 5 more minutes with you, she would muster all her ability and look past the fog of her disease, and she would look you in the eye, and she would take her hands in yours, and she would say, "The Lord will provide." And the problem with worry is it causes you to doubt that. It chips away at your faith in a good God. The root of all worry is doubting that, doubting God's goodness. And this is why Jesus keeps bringing up, it's not some light topic. This is why he talks about it so much, because it erodes your faith. So the big question is, how do you stop it? Well, next, Jesus goes into the prevention of worry on page 2 of your notes. And I summarized what he said with a poem I heard. This is not original to me. I can't remember the first place I heard this. But to me, this summarizes so well what Jesus says in these verses. I hope and trust that if anxiety is a struggle for you, if you came in this week just feeling so tense and so anxious about something, I pray that the Holy Spirit just brings this home in your life. First, live one day at a time. Live one day at a time. In verse 34, Jesus says, "Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Do you see what he's doing here? I heard Andy Stanley point this out in a sermon. This is so good. Jesus is summarizing anything you could ever worry about. Do not worry about, now just fill in the blank, fill it in with anything that you are worried about. And Jesus is relabeling that worry, every worry, as worry about tomorrow. He's saying anything you could ever worry about, it's really worry about tomorrow, and there's nothing you can do about tomorrow. You have to live in today. So here's a little exercise for you. Relabel your worry tomorrow. Whatever's eating at you, relabel it tomorrow. That's tomorrow. And there's nothing I can do about tomorrow. This is such a clarifying exercise, because what I do when I worry is I reach out and I grab tomorrow's concerns and I add all kinds of emotion to them, and it doesn't do anything about tomorrow. It just ruins today. It just ruins my sleep. It kills my joy. Now, does this mean never plan ahead? Of course not, because the Bible also teaches you reap what you sow. So plant seeds, make plans. But listen, you can plan for tomorrow, but you have to live in today. Because listen, once your focus shifts from the present to the future, you will fail to do today what you need to do to secure a better future tomorrow. Does that make sense? It's ironic. Once you start worrying about the future all the time, you ironically will actually fail to do today what you need to do to secure a better future tomorrow, because you're going to be paralyzed by fear. And that leads right into the second point. You live one day at a time, and then second, do one thing at a time. You might have heard that the word for worry in Greek, the language of the New Testament, literally means a divided mind. Worry divides your attention. It makes you scattered. I mentioned that mom had this thick Swiss accent, or as she would have said, a sick Swiss accent. And her second husband, who she married after a number of years, was a great guy. My stepfather, his name was Jet Turner, and he was raised in the Smoky Mountains of Tennessee. And so he always talked with all kinds of kind of American slang, and he had all this lingo like, when we grew up, oh, yeah, I was just knee-high to a grasshopper, and this sort of thing. So mom would try to imitate Jet saying these things, but she would always get them wrong. You know, like one example, she heard him say, we live way out in the tulies. And so she would tell people, I overheard her telling people, oh, we are living way out in the tulips. So she would always get it wrong. But one of the things Jet told me that I've never forgotten, I was worried about something, worried about all kinds of stuff. And he said, Renee, you're like a hound dog trying to chase two jackrabbits at the same time. He said, you'll never catch a thing if you're trying to chase two rabbits at the same time. Worry divides your attention, and all this divided attention leads to what psychologists call a loss of the power to will. You can't actually decide to do anything because you're so distracted by all your anxieties. So Jesus says you got to do one thing at a time to make any progress. And he says, here's the best one thing to do. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Now, what's it mean to seek first his kingdom? I heard somebody put it this way. Here's the point of what Jesus is saying. When you are tempted to borrow from tomorrow, look for a way to get into what God is doing today. Does that make sense? When you're tempted to borrow from tomorrow, look for ways to participate in what God is doing today. Call that person who's been on your mind. Connect with that person in your neighborhood that you want to connect with. Bring that person who's sick a meal. Have a chat with your kids. Anything you do like that is better for building the kingdom of God than worrying. And that means a cure for worry is service. I see so many Americans getting so concerned about so many issues in our country. For example, homelessness and drug addiction and people living in poverty. So many people are so worried about that, and the worry makes them angry, and the worry makes them depressed. And you know what? Your worry is doing zero to solve any of those problems. So instead, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's a cure for worry. What do I mean by that? Look up here for a second. What I mean is, If you're worried about, say, for example, homelessness, several people in our church have plunged into a local ministry to homeless women who are pregnant called Sienna House. And they take in homeless, pregnant women, and they have them at the house until they give birth, and long after they give birth, they teach them how to raise that child. They teach them, they don't know this, how to write checks. They help them get into sobriety. They help them find jobs. And so we as a church, and many of us as individuals, support the Sienna House here in town. Now, is that solving the global homelessness crisis? Of course not, because no one solution will solve that. But it's solving that for those women. And so instead of worrying about it, we're actively supporting that house. Or worried about the problem of poverty. My wife and I have really adopted our local food bank, Second Harvest Food Bank. I'll be talking more about that later on this week. So instead of worrying about the problem of poverty, we actively have plunged into service for our community food bank, and frankly are making a huge difference when it comes to food insecurity and poverty here in this county. Look for some way to participate in what God is doing today. Live one day at a time, do one thing at a time, and then number three, trust God all the time. Worry stems from a sense of powerlessness. So focus on the one being who has all power and how much he cares for you. Look at what Jesus says. So, this is his wrap up. So do not worry, saying, what'll we drink? What'll we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Your heavenly Father knows. Say that out loud with me. Say, my heavenly Father knows. My heavenly Father knows. Rest in that. I love the old song, many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand. Do you remember this song? But I know who holds tomorrow. And I know who holds my hand. What a great picture. So live one day at a time, do one thing at a time, and trust God all the time. Let me give you one practical step. And again, really encourage you to pick up that book by J.P. Moreland that just came out. But one practical step that I've learned to do this in my own life. So there I was having my first anxiety attack. I started the message with that. And my wife rushes me to the hospital here in town. And in the emergency room, a young doctor comes up and he does all the analysis, does a bunch of tests, and he comes back into the room and he says, I've never seen this guy before. He says, Renee, he says, it looks like your health is actually pretty good. You're not having a heart attack. You're not having a stroke. There's nothing physically dangerous. But what you're having is an anxiety attack. And he explains what those are to me as I explained it to you. And he says, let me ask you a little bit about your anxiety levels. He said, do you have a stressful job? And I kind of like don't want him to know I'm a pastor, because it's like, would that be a bad witness? I don't know. So I don't tell him I'm a pastor, but I'm like, yes, it's a super stressful job. And he says, are you sleeping well? I said, no, it's like I've got insomnia. He says, are you eating well? I said, no, when I eat junk and I don't eat often enough. He says, are you exercising? I said, I don't have time to exercise. And he says, well, Pastor Renee, we've just started attending your church. And my wife and our two young daughters don't want to see you freaking out and quitting. And so he said, I feel like God had you be my patient today so that we together could figure out a cure for this. So it was great, because he said, There's a constellation of things that cures this. Everybody's looking for the magic key, the magic button, the magic pill. He said, I'm going to give you a prescription for some anti-anxiety medication, which I still take every night, by the way, before I go to sleep. He said, and I'm going to give you some lifestyle changes to make. He says, eat right, take regular breaks from your work schedule, make sure you're getting enough sleep. He says, I'm going to give you all that like it's prescription. I want you to follow it to the letter. But he said, I'm going to add something to that I'm not able to do for most of my patients. He said, I'm going to put a cognitive therapy element in there, direct from Scripture. He said, I want you to write down some positive promises from God's word on 3x5 cards, and then add to that when you think of new ones. And then he said, I want you to put that stack of 3x5 cards with a rubber band around it in your back pocket like it's your wallet, and take it with you everywhere you go. And he said, whenever you're going through a transition time in your day that's an inflection point into another time of anxiety, like you wake up in the morning, anxiety starts to flood your head, he said, I want you to take out that stack of cards and read them, because it'll get your mind back on the right track again. It'll break the hold of those anxious thoughts. And he said, then I want you to take them with you, and in your car, you're gonna park your car in the parking lot to church, and your anxiety level's gonna raise, and I want you to stop before you go into the office, read through those cards. At lunch, take out those cards, read through them. At night, when you go home, before you walk into the house, read through those cards. He says, before you go to bed at night, read through those cards, put them under your pillow. When you wake up in the middle of the night, take them out, read through those cards. When you wake up in the morning, and repeat. I found out a couple of things. One, that is a great way to like automatically begin to memorize Bible verses, for one thing. But also, it really works. It really does change you. And I would strongly encourage you to use that component as well. You can put some of the verses in your notes right onto your first stack of 3x5 cards. And I want you to see how important this is. In our Christian culture, we act like anxiety and worry is no big deal. In our broader culture, this is why I'm calling this countercultural, because it's like, oh, that's just the cost of modern living. It's not. It is possible to live a life free of burdensome enslaving anxiety. And God wants you to live that kind of a life. And we need to cognitively repent of our anxiety and do what it takes to yield our mind to God's peaceful Holy Spirit. Watch this. Here's how important this was to our faith. This was one of the earliest teachings of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, very early in his ministry. But watch, this was also one of the last teachings of Jesus. The night before he's crucified, the disciples are very confused, and he tells them this: peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. So Jesus teaches this early. He teaches this late. And it was also one of the final teachings in the New Testament. Decades later, the Apostle Paul's in prison in Rome, and he's about to be killed, and probably the whole little Christian movement is very worried. So he picks up a pen, and he writes this: do not be anxious about anything. What I'm getting at is, do not worry is a major instruction of Jesus and his followers. It is not some minor command. And yet we worry, I worry, and we don't even begin to think of it as breaking a command. But it was major to Jesus and the apostles. This was not a light issue. Why? When you go countercultural on this one, when you are swimming the other direction as all the other fish on this one, people notice. And it is a testimony to your faith that's powerful. And second, it's how your loving Heavenly Father wants you to live. It's so healthy for you and me, and it's a witness to others. So here's a couple of closing questions for you. I heard a pastor ask me these questions one time, and they've never left me. First, he said, Renee, what if you actually believed this? Jesus says, don't worry, God's got your back. What if you, like your mother was, were absolutely confident, totally sure, had abiding confidence that God's got whatever it is you worry about? Imagine what kind of a person you'd be. Imagine what kind of a life you would lead if you actually believed the things that the Bible says. You know what you'd look like? You'd look like that grandma on the roller coaster through all the ups and downs and twists and turns of life. So next question, why not believe this? And the reason I wanted to do this message early on in our week is, why not even start this today as an experiment for the rest of our week here at Mount Hermon? Why not see what life would be like if for the next 5 days, let's just say, you pretend to believe that God's got it? Just pretend to believe that you don't have to worry because God's got you. God loves you. It's gonna be okay. I wanna challenge you. Try this for the rest of this week. I'm gonna try it this week. You wanna join me? Well, here's the way to put this into real specific application. For this next week, why don't we do this? Begin our days every single morning by declaring two things. Number one, your thanks. Here's something I've begun to do starting last October. Somebody suggested this to me. The minute I wake up, the minute I'm barely conscious, you know, I'm like aware that I'm waking up, the first thing I do with my thoughts, before all the anxious thoughts come rushing in, is I choose five things to thank God for. Five. And I thank God for four things in my life, and then the fifth thing is always an attribute of God, a characteristic of God, because those things never change. So I always thank God for five things first. So let's begin every day here at Mount Hermon by doing that. Five things I'm going to be thankful for. And then declare your trust. Because after you do that, all those things that stress you out are going to rush in on you. And as they start to pop up, like little boogeymen, you know, in a shooting gallery, just shoot them down by saying, I trust God for that. I trust God for that. I trust God for that. What about that test? Trust you for that, God. What about the finances? Trust God for that. And if you do this first thing in the day, if you can get ahead of worry, you can usually stay ahead of worry. I trust you for that, Lord. I'm going to plant seeds for today. Plant seeds for tomorrow, rather. Today, I'm going to do what I can. But then when I plant the seed for tomorrow, I'm not going to worry about it. Begin your day by declaring your thanks and trust and see what life can be like. I dare you to try it with me this week, just as an experiment. Let's be counter-cultural Christians. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you are concerned about our anxieties and you want us to live a better life than that. So, Lord, as we think of the things that are worrying us, the future or our kids or our jobs or the state of the country or our health, we know realistically, logically, worry's not going to solve any of those things. So, Lord, take those worries now. As somebody who's a born worrier, a born worrier, I just ask that you would take my worries, Lord. I give them to you. I trust you with them. And we give you thanks. Thank you that you are our heavenly Father. Thank you that you know what we're going through, that you care for us. So this morning, we want to begin a week of declaring our thanks to you and declaring our trust in you. And God, just claiming the truth that my mom trusted that the Lord will provide. We stand in your promise of provision today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.